Well, we didn't try to find out who came the furthest to be here at the convention. You know, we didn't make that a point of contention or anything or interest. But if we were going to do such a thing, we would have to say this brother probably came the furthest to be here. But we always appreciated Brother Allen's ministry and service to the brethren. Served our convention before, and we know that he's probably one of the busiest brothers in the United States for the next few months or however long he's going to be here. We are very glad, we're very rejoicing that he accepted the invitation that he could be here with us this year. And we are looking forward to the blessings of his service to us now. He has chosen to speak to us on the topic of the mind of the church. The mind of the church. Brother Allen.
Thanks, Brother Tim. Now, part of that opening prayer has already been fulfilled, because I already got a big blessing personally by researching this subject. First of all, you have love from your brethren in Sighet, Romania, where I attend, and also from Wenatchee, Washington, where I sometimes attend. I'd like to attend more often, but the time difference is an issue. But I am their ambassador, so I'm glad to convey that to you. And in general, you have love from brethren in Romania, and Moldova, Ukraine, Poland, Germany, Italy, and Great Britain. I consecrated in 1972, in February. The first major convention that I attended wasn't until April 1976. And I remember that convention very well, because it was a pre-memorial convention. And the Lord hadn't permitted me to see the privileges of symbolizing my consecration by water immersion until then, 4 years later. Still not sure I understand why, but I'm glad for the experience. And that convention was especially memorable. And I particularly remember a discourse by Brother Carl. And it was on John the 17th chapter, and Jesus prayed for you. And the reason why it impressed me so much is related to our subject for this evening. Now, I hope you've been thinking, the mind of the church, what does that mean? I have to tell you, that was what I thought when I first saw this phrase. I wondered, what does that mean, the mind of the church? Well, it has to do with, what does the memorial mean to us, to you? You know, if you think of the memorial, I don't know how many of you have been consecrated more than 25 years. How many? Probably a lot. Well, almost everybody. Large proportion. And, you know, every year we study the memorial. Does it ever get stale? Do you ever get tired of it? Is there ever a year when there wasn't something new that was brought to your mind? But every year I go through a similar mental exercise, and I ask myself, well, if I was to try to describe the memorial in one word, what would that word be? I think there's more than one correct answer to that. And it's a useful exercise to help us to try to distill down into something manageable as to what it means to us. And it might mean something to us more one year than it would another year. But I have to say for myself that there is a word which is helpful to me, and that word is communion. Now, we oftentimes and appropriately divide it into common union. And I think that that's appropriate. Now, of course, the primary significance of celebrating the memorial is commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus. No question about it. Only he could do what he did. Only Jesus could pay the ransom price. And he wanted us to remember him. He specifically said that, do this in memory of me. And we have to ask ourselves, why did he want us to remember him? What were his motives? Was it something more than just remembering him as our fallen leader? You know, people in the world do that. Somebody died in the service of their country, and you remember them. Well, I believe it's more than that. Jesus had a reason why he wanted us to remember his death. And I think that we understand there's the primary significance and there's the secondary significance, as is brought out in volume 6. Primarily, he wants us to recognize what he did, what God wanted him to do. It reveals God's character to us as well as revealing his character to us. What he did for the whole world of mankind. The plan of God. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember the ransom sacrifice is the center of that. But he also wanted us to remember because he is to be our ideal. He's our role model. We're to follow in his footsteps. And that's where the common union enters in. Common participation. So for me, one of the terms that is meaningful to me at memorial time is the term unity. And I think common union, common participation has associated with it this idea of unity. And it's a special unity. So this evening we want to look with you together at a small part of the overall concept of the memorial. You know, we can take the subject and we can divide it into two big pieces. There's the primary significance, which is most important, the death of our Lord. And what that means, the ransom price, and only he could pay that. There's the secondary significance, which is our part in that, following in his footsteps, being dead with him, being baptized into his death. That's what our consecration is all about. And a part of that is the great commandment that Jesus gave to us. You know, the two parts upon which the law and the prophets hang. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he added a third commandment, that we are to love each other as he loved us. All of those have very important significance to us. And so we're only going to look at a piece of that, because it suggests to us that there is heart, mind, soul, will, and strength, power, and unity can be considered. Communion with Jesus and with one another can be considered in any of these ways. So you could say, well, there is the heart of the church. I think that's appropriate. You could study that as a subject. That's not what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at the mind of the church. But you could also look at the soul or the will of the church. You could look at the strength or the power of the church. And each of those have something to do with unity. So I believe that one of the things that our Lord Jesus wanted us to do, and what he prayed for in John 17, has to do with this subject of Christian unity. And so we want to explore that from the standpoint of the mind of the church. It's a scriptural concept, and that's why we want to explore it. Now, it is based in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, from which the theme text for this convention is derived. So we want to first look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Ephesians 4, 1-7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So we want to be looking at this collective picture of the unity of the church. Living together, dying together, following in the footsteps of Jesus. We could actually pick up where Brother David left off in 1 Peter 3:8. And how does that go? Finally, brethren, what's the next phrase? No, not that one. That's Philippians 4:8. 1 Peter 3:8 was, finally, brethren, be of the same mind. Isn't that what that says? be of the same mind. We want to start with that concept because it's showing this unity of mind. But we need to know, what does that mean? What is the mind of the church? Now, if you were going to answer that question, how would you answer it? Well, we're going to look at a number of scriptures, and there's probably more that you could find. But 1 Corinthians 2:16 is one answer. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. All of us, together, collectively, as well as individually. That's the mind of the church. It has to be the mind of Christ, whatever that means. Philippians 2:5, similar. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we remember Jesus. One of the reasons we do that is because we look at what he did and what he said and the life that he lived, and we want to copy it, and we want to be like him, and we want to have the same mind that he had, the same mindset. And if we do that, it's naturally going to bring us together in union. Now, in order for this to be successful, we have to do something. We have to give up our own mind. I remember one time at an IO convention, and Brother Edgar Buckley was going to give the next discourse. Now, I can't do it. I wouldn't even want to try, but you know his trademark laugh. All right? So, and Brother Alonzo Jarman was the chairman. He comes up to give the title for Brother Edgar's talk. And he said to some of us ahead of time, says, I think this is going to be a really fiery talk. And he gets up and he says, the title is, Have You Lost Your Mind? Well, actually, he said, Have You Gone Mad? That's what Brother Alonzo said. But Brother Buckley really intended to say, Have You Lost Your Head? And I think you get the point. Have we lost our heads? Well, the old mind. And Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about this. It talks about those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and so forth. So we have to give up our own mind in order to have the mind of Christ. We have to have lost our previous mind. And many people think that we've gone mad. The Lord gives us in its place something far more valuable, which you find in 2 Timothy 1:7. It is the spirit of a sound mind. But in that verse, we also have what it is not. You know, we need to know what the sound mind is. We also need to know what it is not. And it is not the spirit of fear. That's also in 2 Timothy 1:7. And it is not carnal-mindedness, which is in 1 Peter 4, 1-2. There it tells us, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that Jesus had, that no longer he should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we don't want to have this carnal-mindedness. And the Apostle Paul brings that out in Romans 8, 6, and 7. For to be carnally-minded is death, but to be spiritually-minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and so forth. So, we want to have the mind of Christ, the sound mind. We do not want to have a carnal mind, and we do not want to have a double mind. James 1:8, you're familiar with that verse. No man can serve two masters. That's actually Matthew 6:24. You know the James 1:8 one about double-mindedness. When we look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we see demonstrated there a number of ways in which we can describe this oneness of mind. And, you know, Bible students, we like the number 7, don't we? Because it's a complete number. And so we're going to look at 7 different ways in which oneness of mind is shown in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Just briefly, we're going to touch on that. I believe that if we look at Ephesians 4 and the other texts, we will find it divided in this way. Oneness of mind is a oneness of understanding. We have one faith. It's mentioned there. But it's not merely an academic exercise. That's been brought out by other brethren here. And it's something that we can't emphasize enough. It is not merely an intellectual matter. Because there's many smart people in the world who don't understand the truth. And there are many uneducated who do understand the truth. Understanding is one thing. Knowledge is something else. 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 16, I think you're familiar with that. We don't have the spirit of the world, and we can compare spiritual things with spiritual, but the world doesn't understand us. They cannot understand the mind that is in us, which is the mind of Christ. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 2:16, which we looked at earlier. So one part of oneness of mind is an understanding. But what is it an understanding of? It's an understanding of the philosophy of the plan of God. It's an understanding of what Jesus lived and died for, and that we have that common union, common participation with him. The same understanding that he had should be the same understanding that we have. That doesn't mean we are all going to see everything, every jot and tittle, exactly the same. But we all have the same basic framework of the plan of God, or we wouldn't all be sitting in the same room together. Oneness of mind is also a oneness of purpose. This is another way that it can be described. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we are striving for a common purpose. It's the most glorious purpose imaginable. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what we want to do. And that's part of what must be in our hearts and minds as we enter into this memorial season. Oneness of mind is also a oneness of intention. And we're very glad for that. We're very thankful that the Lord is looking at our intentions of the heart rather than at our deeds. But we also share the same intention with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he's a wonderful example for us, but he had the same struggles as we have, according to the flesh. Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I also serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, Jesus didn't have this problem, but he did have the same intentions. He was able to fulfill them perfectly in his perfect human flesh. We can't do that, but we still share those intentions with him. And that is a mental effort. That is a oneness of mind. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And words are also an index of what is in our hearts and minds. And we're reminded of Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is also speaking of us as a group, collectively, as well as individually. We want to be serving God in our minds, having a oneness of mind, but we also want to be glorifying God with our mouths, with our words. That was the fourth one. The fifth one we would describe as attitude. And we would find this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which was also previously mentioned, but we mention it again in this context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I believe that it does show the attitude that Jesus had. An attitude that we should share. First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 bring out yet another aspect, something that we must engage in as a fight, as a battle, And once again, Jesus did not struggle with this in the same way that we do. We have to put down our sinful flesh. He had to put down his sinless flesh. Still a struggle. And we sometimes overlook that. Sometimes we tend to think that, well, it was easier for Jesus because he was perfect. But I don't think so. I think it was different, but I wouldn't say it was easier. Because if you have a perfect mind, a perfect flesh, there would be a tendency to rely on yourself more, which would have to be put down. So we have the sinful flesh that we have to struggle with. But the basic concept here is one of self-control. And that is a mental effort. And it is a part of the oneness that we must share with Jesus, with one another. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh according to the lusts of men, but according to the will of God. So there again, it's concentrating on the fact that we have this special struggle. But nevertheless, we do share this self-control unity with our Lord Jesus. And finally, just as an overarching concept of unity, we would see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This should be the spirit of unity that we should all possess. It's what Jesus desired. It doesn't mean compromising principles of truth. Again, it doesn't mean that we are all going to understand prophetic matters exactly the same. That's something we should strive for, something we should desire, but it's something that will happen if we are all properly motivated, if we all have this oneness of mind, if we are striving to grow and to develop in this true oneness. These other things fall into place automatically. Now, those are all kind of theoretical concepts. But we want to make sure that whenever we're looking at any kind of doctrine, that we're able to apply it in a practical way. A doctrine isn't going to be of any benefit to us if it is merely this academic exercise that we mentioned before. It has to be something that's relevant. It's something that we have to be able to wrap our minds around in order to be able to put it into effect in our lives. So in each of these areas, it's kind of a personal study that each of us have to make. How do I put this into practice? And how does this affect my relationship with my brethren? Again, the seven areas were understanding, purpose, intention, words, attitude, self-control, and unity of the faith. Well, we might look at some natural examples in this regard to try to understand it a little bit better in a practical way. And you could probably think of a number of these. We've chosen several just for you to think about. Natural examples of why there would be unity amongst a group of people. And why do certain people get together? What are some of the natural examples we see around us? Well, okay, a family. There's one example. Now, if you're children, you don't really get to choose. Now, you're born into it. Husbands and wives, they get to choose each other. At least in this country. But that is an example of a group of people who are together, and an ideal family, they would have a oneness of mind, a oneness of purpose, and so forth. That's the ideal. It doesn't often work out that way in real life, but it is one example. But it's something you're born into. Now, another example would be a group of friends. You know, even on a worldly level, we're talking about here. And friends, they're together because they choose each other. Why do they choose each other? Because they have certain things in common which bring them together. In the sports world, you know, you have a team, whether it's a soccer team or American football or whatever it might be. they're together, and they are working together for a common goal, which is some kind of, you know, victory. They want to win the game. An orchestra or any other group of musicians, they have a common love for music, which they desire to work together in order to be able to express. Group of soldiers. You know, a number of these illustrations that we're bringing out here, we do have brought out as illustrations in the Bible as well. An army, well, they have a common enemy that they're fighting against. They have a common purpose. We can look at these and we can draw examples from them. Why are they together? Because they have common interests, because they love the same things, because they have common beliefs, because they have a common cause. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, why are we here today? Us. What is the basis of our unity? What is the oneness of mind that we have? We have the same mind because we're family. We need to remember that. That's an important concept. But we're family in the truest and the highest sense of the word. And it's true that to a large extent, you know, we didn't really choose each other. Just like children in a natural family, they didn't choose each other. And some of us, you know, you wouldn't maybe choose me. I might not choose you. But the Lord chose us. So we're family. And we want to strive for that ideal. We want to have this family unit working together for this common purpose, goal, aim, objective. Having the mind of Christ, who is our elder brother. Having the mind of our Heavenly Father. Now, some of us were born into this family. Some of us were adopted, you might say, in a symbolic sense. But it doesn't matter. We all have God as our Father. We all have Jesus as our big brother, as we mentioned before. But, you know, in a family, we should also be friends. That's another ideal in the family unit. You shouldn't just be putting up with each other, should you? That's not the ideal. A real family that has the real spirit of family, they want to be friends with each other as well. And, you know, even if we were born into the truth, there comes a point in every one of our lives where we have to choose it for ourselves. So the idea of family doesn't fit completely because everybody does have a choice in this matter. Individually, we can accept or we can reject it. The Lord gives us that power. If He calls us, we can say no. So we have to choose it. And in a real family, those family members should be our friends. And so it is in the truth. The ties of friendship that should bind us together as brethren should be stronger than those natural friendships. Because we have, in addition, the bond of peace. That was from Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Regarding the sports analogy, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, he uses this in a number of instances, running the race, and he's thinking about the Olympics. But for us, there is this collective sense as well. When the Apostle Paul is using this analogy, most often he's looking at it in the personal sense. But I believe we do have the right to look at this in its collective sense. Because we are all on the same team. We should be on the same team. And each member of a team is important. We are all striving together for the same victory. Each member of the team has a different role. But all members of that team work together for that victory. There's a similar illustration when you look at some of these other areas which are not found in the scriptures. And for example, that of an orchestra. We're all in the same orchestra together. We all desire to work together to make beautiful music. But each instrument is different, yet each instrument is important. And we all have to work harmoniously together or we won't receive the results that we hope for. The greater is our love, the more beautiful the results will be. Now, there is another point here, which is kind of a side issue, which really struck me. recently. And that was a thought that was expressed concerning a clock. And when I was a small child, I liked to take things apart. And as most small children, I was much better at taking them apart than putting them back together again. But nevertheless, I was fascinated. You know, I forget, my dad gave me an old clock. It didn't want anymore, so it didn't matter if I put it back together. But you take apart an old clock, especially, and all of the intricate workings that are in there. And there's a section in Volume 1 which talks about this, you remember. And every little piece in there is important. Every little part has a different role that it plays. Now, if you do try to put it back together, and if you're successful and you've got one gear left, what's going to happen? The clock isn't going to work. Well, there's a lesson, perhaps, that we can draw from that. Of course, the more obvious ones concerning the unity that we have, that every single one is important. You know, in the testimonies, I was listening to the testimonies today. And some brethren have opportunities, and we might think, wow, that was a really great opportunity. I wish I had a great opportunity. You know, the things that I'm involved in, they're not so important. Maybe not even worth testifying about. We might feel that way. But we're all pieces in that clock. And, you know, I think that that principle applies not only to the body of Christ as a principle. It is first being done with the church, you know, the pyramid on the chart. The Lord is starting from the top down with Jesus and with the church and with the great company and so on. But eventually that's going to be true of the whole world of mankind. And I'd like to think that it's the grandest pyramid scheme that was ever invented. And it's going to work. Why? Because it never ends. It's infinite. You know, pyramid schemes in the world, they don't work because at some point you hit bottom. Not with God's plan. But every piece of this marvelous, I don't know what you would call it. It's not a machine. It's something more than that. The plan of God and every intricate piece of that plan, and not just His intelligent creatures who are all together, but every animate and inanimate object, it all works together like with this one grand machine. And every single piece of that machine is important. And I like to believe that every member of the human race who makes it beyond the test of the little season is going to be an important and an essential part of that whole. You know, mankind is learning something about that concept and that principle. That's something that we have to celebrate and work on today as we consider the memorial. But it's a principle that will be eternal. They find out, they have found out, how delicate and how intricate the ecosystem of this planet is. You can't mess around with it without it having its effects. One little change here can mess things up. Now, we thank God that He has a plan which is going to correct all of these maladjustments that fallen man has made. But it's all working together. Every single human being is going to play an important role and an essential role in the plan of God, and it will be our privilege to be part of the government of that grand kingdom if we are found faithful. And we want to try to be doing that now, to be working together to make beautiful music throughout eternity. We love the same things. That's so important. You know, the things that you love determine the things that you will do. I believe that love is the most powerful force of union that exists. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says something about this. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ holds us together. This is the unity that we have. But it requires that we have the same mind regarding the things that we love. And if we do love the same things, and that has to do with the plan of God, the character of God, the purpose for which Jesus died. And the reason why we have made a consecration and we want to be baptized into his death. It all has to do with the things that we love and which we are pursuing. But it is not only the most powerful force of union. I believe it is the most powerful force in the universe. More on that in a moment. It is not enough that we know the truth. We have to also love the truth. We should love it enough that we want to share it with others. And in our context here, in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So this idea of witnessing with the mouth is associated with the mind of the church, this desire to love the truth enough that we want to speak it. And therefore, we will grow in unity, growing up in all things, and we will be closer and closer to our head, which is our Lord Jesus. If we love the truth, there are benefits to us as well, benefits even in the present life. We know that if we love the truth, it is going to protect us. Of course, that's shown in the helmet of salvation. That's one place it's shown. But I'm thinking more particularly of some other scriptures. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is perhaps one of the most powerful. It's stated there in a negative way concerning those who will be deceived. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. It doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. It says they didn't receive the love of the truth, the spirit of the truth. We have to have the love of the truth. Now, it's a subtle distinction here, not just loving the truth. You know, there's a difference between loving the truth and having the love of the truth. Because one has to do with the spirit that motivates us. Yes, we love the truth. We love the plan of God. But we must have the love developed in us consequently as a result of imbibing the plan of God, having the spirit of the truth. And that is what protects us from the deceptions that are growing all around us. And you're familiar with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 in particular. That if we have perfect love, it also is going to cast out fear. Because there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we have to have this proper spirit. If we have the proper spirit of love, which is this oneness of mind which we share with our Lord Jesus, then it is naturally going to help to get rid of the wrong spirit of fear. And as it does, naturally, this should manifest itself in our lives. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us love not in word only or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And going further, it's not enough that we are family, as we mentioned earlier. But we must love each other. This is the third commandment that we mentioned before. You know, you might ask yourself the question, okay, Jesus, he states the two great commandments, and it seems like they're all-inclusive. Well, they are a summary of the Mosaic Law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Why did Jesus give a third commandment? Another commandment I give to you. What's different about it? It is different. It's different than that summation of the law. Love one another. Is that it? Is all he says? Does he stop there? No. Love one another as I have loved you. Here we have again the essence of the memorial. The kind of unity that he wants us to strive for and to remember that makes his death pertinent and makes it pertinent to us individually. What kind of love did he have that we are to imitate that's different than that love in the Mosaic Law? It's the sacrificial love. Now, the Mosaic law didn't require of them anything beyond justice. And everyone is obligated to love God supremely, or they won't gain eternal life. And to love their neighbor as themselves, or they won't gain eternal life. But what we have the privilege of doing in the present time goes beyond that. This sacrificial love. Now is the only time. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful opportunity to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to lay down our lives as He did. And in the main, we are doing that for one another, to lay down our lives for our brethren. It demonstrates our love for Jesus, and it also demonstrates our love for God. 1 John 4:20. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's stated in a negative way. We could state it in a positive way. If we love our brother who we have seen, we are loving God whom we have not seen. This is a way that we can do that. Jesus said this. If you have done it to one of the least of these, my disciples, you've done it unto me. And as a principle, I think that it applies in a broad sense. If we are loving the same things, in other words, if we have the same mind, the mind of the church, the true church, then we will be drawn closer to one another. We share a common belief. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The true church has true unity. I really appreciate the way Brother Russell describes things, and so many times. He was such a great teacher. And I learned how to understand the Bible from him. And in volume 6, page 236, he gives a practical illustration of unity. And perhaps you remember how he describes it there. He describes it as a tree. Now, if you're walking down the street, well, let's say you're walking in a mall, big mall, and they've got some trees inside there. And you walk up to the tree, and you know some of them are real and some of them are fake. But it doesn't take you too long to figure out which one is which, does it? Because the real ones, you know, they're not glued together. They're not nailed together or screwed together. You know, he uses that illustration in Volume 6. True unity is something that happens naturally, just like with a tree. But it doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen with all of us at the same time. It's a matter of growth and development. Just like with friendship. Just like with love. It's something that grows, sometimes slowly. Just like in the other illustrations that we looked at. You don't become skilled as a sportsman overnight. The Apostle Paul brings this point out when he's talking about those who trained for the Olympics. They worked at it hard every single day, and we have to do the same. None are skilled musicians at the beginning. It takes effort. It takes consecration. And that's what we want to do. And a very important part of that is having this unity of mind, the mind of the church, the mind of Christ. And there's a purpose for all of this, as is brought out in verses 12 to 15, which were considered earlier today. All of this is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, this is all well and good. And it's difficult enough to try to do these things under ideal circumstances. But circumstances are not ideal. Why? because there are oppositions, not only within but also outside. So there are enemies which we have to fight. And here's where the illustration of the army and the group of soldiers comes in. And each one of these, we can look at it in different ways. So we have enemies which oppose our unity. And as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have to fight those influences. We have to fight against the errors which would destroy the one faith that we have. But we are never permitted to fight against one another. That is very important. You wouldn't expect that in a real army. They don't fight each other unless it's an accident. We shouldn't do that either. Our main fight has to be, first of all, against our own weaknesses. And then we will be prepared to fight those enemies outside and to assist one another. As soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, our principal objective is to defend. And the most important thing for us to defend is the character of God. And in order to defend the character of God, we must know what it is. We must have this mind of Christ, the mind of the church, which sees these things. And these are things that we can understand the same. These are things that we must see similarly. They are that basic and that fundamental. And these are things that we do all share. We do all understand the character of God. And it's a wonderful privilege to know that. I would have to say of all of the things that are valuable to me, that I have gained from the truth, perhaps the most important is understanding the character of God. I think that's what the plan of God is all about. And the reason why there is a ransom sacrifice in the first place, why there is such an elaborate plan where he allows man to fall into sin and into all these thousands of years of all these terrible things going on in order to necessitate that there has to be a ransom. Well, why go through all of that elaborate process? It's an educational process, the permission of evil, in order to demonstrate the character of God. There is no better way that could have been done. What a wonderful privilege. And we want to have that same mind, which understands that character, loves that character, copies that character, and wants to convey an understanding of that character to others. And that will be our privilege if we're faithful, to educate the whole world of mankind, to lift them up out of the grave, out of the prison house, to lift them back up to perfection, to see this glorious character of God, to see the truth, to love the truth, to love one another, as it is our privilege to love one another at the present time. We have a common cause, if we choose it. But in reality, it first has to choose us. You know, Hebrews 5:4, that no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. But we have been called. We have accepted that call. We've given our lives, give up our will to do the will of God, even unto death. And so we have that common cause together. And it's the oldest cause in the human record. It goes all the way back. How far back? Well, Galatians 3:8 says it was the gospel preached to Abraham. That's pretty far back. But in reality, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The promise given there in Genesis 3:15 about the seed that was going to crush the serpent's head. In Ephesians 1:14, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we said earlier that love is the most powerful force in the universe. How powerful is it? Depends on which translation you look at, but I think the thought is still the same. In Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, we often quote only part of that verse, that jealousy is cruel as the grave. But what follows that? Love is strong as death. Well, actually, if we understand the principle and the plan of God and how it's described in 1 Corinthians 15:55, love is stronger than death. I can't imagine any stronger force in the universe. But it requires us to have this oneness of mind, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, to love these things, to love what Jesus loved, to love what God loves. It's as old as the gospel. It's more powerful than death. And it's as big as the universe itself, blessing all the families of the earth. But that true love has no boundaries when you consider the possibilities that are not recorded in the scripture in the ages to come. Dear brethren, may this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we enter into this memorial this year, let us think about all of the various facets of it, which the brethren are bringing out here this weekend. But among those, let's consider the unity that we have, the wonderful privilege that we have as brethren, the oneness of mind, the mind of the church. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for directing our minds along the way that you did tonight, reminding us of so many scriptures about having the mind of Christ and the mind of the Lord, and what a special thing it is. Let this mind be in you, the sacrificial mind. And we also have the privilege of praying for one another, for each of us to be able to fulfill these things in our daily lives.
Our most gracious, loving Father in heaven, we hallow thy name and come to thee this evening hour with thankful hearts for the blessings of the day that we have enjoyed together. We're thankful that you allow us this opportunity to annually think about our Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave on behalf of the whole world of mankind and the privilege that we have of walking in his footsteps. Help us, dear Father, to mind the same things, to think of these things, to consider them, that we might look to our Lord Jesus, both the author and the finisher of our faith, that we might be faithful to be used of thee in blessing all the families of the earth in the future. We're thankful for this hope, for this faith, for this baptism that you privileged us to enter into. And we ask that you would continue with us and thy children throughout the earth, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.